I have never been more thankful for street signs than when we lived in Istanbul, Turkey. Now, Istanbul, if you don't know, is a massive city. 18 million people, just sprawling concrete metropolis. And it's just grown up kind of haphazardly. And if you're not careful, you can get lost really easily. But thankfully, the city made such good use of signs that for the 3 years we lived there, we managed not to get lost too much, and we were able to find our way around the city pretty well without getting lost. And so I'm very thankful for signs. Signs point the way. Signs keep us from getting lost. They tell us which way is forward. Signs also warn. They say, danger, keep out. Risk of electric shock, shallow water, do not touch, signs warn. Other signs, welcome. Welcome to Greenville. Welcome to Traveler's Rest. You are here. We are glad you are here. Welcome, the signs proclaim. When God gave the church its ordinances, which is what we're talking about tonight, baptism and the Lord's Supper, he gave us signs. And he didn't just give us metaphorical signs, but he gave us real, physical, material signs. We live in a material, physical world, and he gave us physical signs, and that's what baptism and the Lord's Supper are. They are physical signs that point to spiritual realities. Baptism and the Lord's Supper are physical signs that point to spiritual realities. They're not two-dimensional signs like street signs are, but they are participatory signs. They are little dramas that we all have a part to play in. We participate in these signs, and they point the way forward for us, like street signs in Istanbul did for me. They point back to what God has done, and they remind us what God has done in history. They point forward to what God has promised to us. They point around us to our brothers and our sisters in Christ. It points to our current position before God, our current state before God. And so these signs, these ordinances, baptism and the Lord's Supper, they point for us. They also warn unbelievers who are outside of the church. They are outside of the ordinances of the church, and they warn, and they also welcome. Baptism and the Lord's Supper welcome all who are trusting in Jesus. So baptism and the Lord's Supper are acted out displays of the gospel, commanded by our Lord and meant for our good. Let me say that one more time. Baptism and the Lord's Supper are acted out displays of the gospel, commanded by our Lord and meant for our good. And so that's what we're going to look at tonight. How does the Baptist faith and message speak of baptism and the Lord's Supper? So let's pray and then read the article, Article 7 from the Baptist Faith and Message. Our Father in heaven, we love you. And we are thankful that tonight we get to open up your word and consider these gifts that you have given to the church of baptism and the Lord's Supper. So help us now, give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and hearts to believe and worship. In Christ's name, amen. So let's read the article from the Baptist Faith and Message. Article 7 says, Christian baptism is the immersion of a believer in water in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It is an act of obedience, symbolizing the believer's faith in a crucified, buried, and risen Savior. The believer's death to sin, the burial of the old life, and the resurrection to walk in newness of life in Christ Jesus. It is a testimony to his faith in the final resurrection of the dead. Being a church ordinance, it is a prerequisite to the privileges of church membership and to the Lord's Supper. And then going on to the Lord's Supper, it is a symbolic act of obedience whereby members of the church, through partaking of the bread and the fruit of the vine, memorialize the death of the Redeemer and anticipate his second coming. So tonight we're going to look at each ordinance, baptism and Lord's Supper, in turn. We're going to look at a couple of different passages of Scripture to do that. We'll look at the who, what, when, where, why, how of the ordinances to try to define these and see how they relate to our faith and our practice. So we'll look at what is each ordinance, who can partake, how is it to be observed, Why do we do it? Where do we do it? When do we do it? Those things. But first, a couple preliminary things we need to talk about. The first being terminology. You may have noticed thus far, I've referred to baptism and the Lord's Supper as ordinances. Other traditions use the word sacrament for baptism and the Lord's Supper. And while this can be legitimate to refer to them as sacraments, like many things in life, it comes down to definitions. And so the word ordinance comes from the word ordain. It refers to the fact that Jesus ordained these things for the church. He commanded these things for the church. And we then do them, as the Baptist Faith and Message make clear in both of those sections, we do them in obedience to Jesus' command. The word sacrament has sometimes been used in such a way to teach that God somehow in baptism, in the Lord's Supper, somehow gives saving grace in the sacraments. That is, some traditions teach that people are saved at and because of their baptism and then remain in good standing through their participation in the supper. And we categorically reject that teaching, that we are saved by baptism, we are saved by the Lord's Supper. And so, Baptists have typically, in order just to avoid the confusion and to be really clear on the matter, we've steer clear of that word and use the word ordinances, even though we should say that faithful Christians use the word sacrament in a traditional sense, and that is without meaning that God gives saving grace in that. On a related note, another preliminary matter is just because we reject the idea that God gives saving grace in the ordinances, we need not reject the idea that God in that the ordinances, that baptism and the Lord's Supper are means of grace in some way. And as long as we're clear that by that we don't mean saving grace, we're not saved by our participation in baptism, we're not saved by our participation in the Lord's Supper, but rather we mean strengthening grace. And I think maybe a better way or a more clear way to say that would be that baptism and the Lord's Supper are means of nourishment. They are means of God strengthening us. So other things in that category, prayer, singing hymns and song, spiritual songs and psalms, the preaching of the word, the reading of the word, those are other ways that God nourishes and strengthens our faith, but it's faith that is already there. So when we're participating in the ordinances, the point here of talking about it being nourishment, it's not an empty act. It's not something empty. God is actually doing something in us. He is providing, strengthening, equipping, helping, encouraging us. And so though this is a preliminary matter, it's not an unimportant matter. Sadly, the practice of baptism in the Lord's Supper in Baptist churches has fallen on hard times in recent decades. Generally speaking, we do them because we're supposed to do them. After all, it is an ordinance. It's something that Christ has commanded. And like good Christians, we're going to do the command. We're going to fulfill the command and keep it. But I'm afraid we do it sometimes with little thought, emphasis, or even expectation that God is going to do something in us and for us in it. And so we, and I'm speaking broadly here of our tradition, not just of us here at Mountain Creek, we have taken the two things Christ has commanded and has given to the church for our good, that historically were at the center of Christian identity, baptism, and the center of Christian worship, the Lord's Supper, and we've managed to tack them on kind of here and there with little fanfare, just enough to get by, just enough to check the box. Yes, we did the command. So part of what I want to do tonight is not just talk about what baptism and the Lord's Supper are, though we are going to do that, but in so doing, to call us to a recovery of a robust celebration of baptism and the Lord's Supper. We want to recover the deep riches that God has provided for us in baptism and the Lord's Supper, to enthusiastically embrace what God has given to us for our good. So let's start with baptism by turning to Romans 6. Romans chapter 6, we'll be in verses 3 through 5. For time's sake, I'm going to go ahead and start reading there. Romans 6, verses 3, 4, 5. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. In this passage, we see several things implicitly about baptism. We see that baptism is into Christ Jesus. We said earlier that the ordinances are physical signs that point to spiritual reality realities. What are those spiritual realities that baptism is pointing to? It's pointing to this. We have died with Christ. We go into the water into death. And we are identified with Jesus' death. We come out of the water, resurrected, and raised to new life. And then down in verse 5, we see that a promise of sharing in the final resurrection of the dead. What does he say? He says, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his being Jesus'. So we look forward to that final resurrection. So to be explicit with what is baptism, let's return to the Baptist Faith and Message. And the first sentence there says, Christian baptism is the immersion of a believer in water in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. That's what is baptism. It's into the water in the name of the Father, Son, and Spirit. And from that statement, we see how baptism is to be done, and that is by immersion into water. Those in some Christian traditions baptize by pouring or by sprinkling, but Baptists have understood that the natural meaning of the word to baptize is to immerse into water. It comes from the Greek word baptizo, which the primary meaning of that is to immerse or to submerge. Further, immersion is the only method of baptism that fully captures the meaning of baptism. We see the meaning here alluded to in Romans chapter 6. See, baptism is a symbol, right? And for the symbolism to work, it has to accurately represent what it is pointing to. It has to be an accurate sign. And baptism captures that because what it is symbolizing is our union with Christ in his death and in his resurrection. And an immersion into water, into death, and then the resurrection, we're coming out of the water, best captures this imagery. It best captures this reality. Then even further, biblical examples. All the biblical examples of baptism are immersion into water. Just two examples. We see John baptizing in the Jordan River. He's got all that water. I doubt he's pickling up a little bit and sprinkling it on top. No, they're immersing into water. Then you see Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. And they come and says, oh, there's water. What prevents me from being baptized? And then what does Acts chapter 8 or chapter 9, and what does it say? It says they go down into the water. Immersion. Additionally, church history teaches us that immersion was the tradition of the earliest churches. And so we believe, and the Baptist Faith and Message teaches, that the proper mode of baptism is immersion into water. But even more important, why do we baptize? What is the significance? What is the meaning? Well, first, we baptize because it is a command of our Lord, found in the Great Commission, Matthew 28. Disciple the nations, baptize them, teach them to obey everything I have commanded them. Disciple the nations, baptize them. So fundamentally, baptism is an act of obedience. To baptize is an act of obedience, and to be baptized is an act of obedience. The New Testament knows nothing of someone opting out of baptism, for that would be to disobey our Lord. So baptism is an issue of obedience. Second, we baptize as a public confession. God has mercifully saved us. He has united us with our Lord Jesus. And baptism proclaims this fact publicly. I have died with Jesus. I have been raised with Jesus. It identifies us with Jesus and it identifies us with his people. For baptism is an initiation rite into the church. And then we saw the article here in the Baptist Faith and Message makes it clear that it is a church ordinance. And so a person is admitted to the church not because they got wet in baptism, but because of their union with Christ by faith. And so a person is admitted to the church because he has believed in Jesus. And his baptism then publicly confesses this truth, that he has been baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. So this is why we require baptism for church membership. It is the public profession of your faith. We know that you are of Christ, because you're publicly confessing your faith in baptism. It is the physical sign that points to the spiritual reality of faith in and union with Christ. And so in baptism, we are united with Jesus and with Jesus' people. Sometimes I wonder if we fully understand what a big deal that really is. Living in Turkey helped teach me the significance of baptism in a lot of ways that I didn't maybe recognize before. And that's because our brothers and sisters in predominantly Muslim countries, and I presume probably in other places around the world as well, they have a much more robust understanding of baptism, because it is the marker of when someone is counted as a believer in those cultures. Someone may profess belief with their mouth, but their words carry very little weight. And so, take a young man. He's professing Christ. He's even attending a church in Turkey. And his family may very well just leave him alone and treat this as some sort of phase of religious curiosity for him. But the moment he's baptized, he very well, by that same family, he's shunned, fired, beaten, or worse. Because baptism is the marker of the fact that they are united to Christ, and they are united to Christ's people. Baptism is the point of no return. It marks him as a true Christian. And baptism marks us as a true Christian because of what it represents. And what it represents is the death of our old life and the birth of new life. See Romans 6:4 again. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. This is baptism. The old has died, the new has come, crucified with Christ, raised to new life. This is what baptism pictures. Down into the water we die. Now, because here in America, we normally baptize underground, bury our dead underground. This imagery makes sense to us. The symbolism is rather obvious. You're buried underwater just like you're buried underground. However, in the day when Paul is writing, oftentimes they're buried above ground or they're buried in caves. And so while I think Romans 6:4 clearly connects immersion with burial, I also think there's more going on here when we talk about the waters of baptism. So we see Peter in 1 Peter chapter 3, he's connecting the baptismal waters to the waters of judgment, looking backwards to the flood in Genesis chapter 6. And then Jesus in Mark 10, when he spoke of his death, when he took on the wrath and the judgment of God, he speaks of it as a baptism. Mark 10, I think 38 and 39. And so baptism declares that we enter into the baptismal waters, the waters of judgment. In the name of Jesus, it declares that we have already been judged in Christ. Wrath for our sin, judgment upon our sin, has already been poured out. And so what is the significance of baptism? Your sins have already been judged. There's no judgment left. Jesus drank the cup of God's wrath down to the dregs, down to the last drop. There is therefore now no condemnation. The wages of sin is death, and you have already died in Christ. You have been buried, and now you have come up out of the water, resurrected, raised a new life. But not you've been raised not to your old life, not to your old sin, not to continue in the passions of your flesh, not to present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, not to sin that grace may abound, by no means, Paul says here in Romans 6, but to walk in newness of life, to be dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus, to present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, to present your members to God as instruments of righteousness, to live according to the Spirit. This is what our baptism means. Now, baptism, it's a one-time thing, right? So you may be asking, what is the significance of baptism for me now? I was baptized 40 years ago, 60 years ago, 10 years ago. What is the significance of my baptism now? The significance is this. You are to live according to your baptism. You are to live in accordance with your baptism. And so I ask, are you living consistently with your baptism? Do you measure your life, your choices, your actions by your baptism? Are you walking in newness of life? Are you forsaking sin? Are you trusting Jesus? You have been marked with baptism. The word of the Lord to us is, live according to it. You have been raised to new life, dead to sin, alive to God. Now, our culture is one in which people are desperate to find and mark their identity. So one thing that struck me when we came back from Turkey last July and we went to the beach was the amount of tattoos that I saw. And I'm not making any statement right now on whether anybody should or should not have a tattoo. I'm just remarking on the fact that I saw a lot of them when we were down at the beach. And it caught my attention. And seemingly one of the primary reasons people get tattoos, certainly not the only reason, is they want to identify with something. And it's not just tattoos. People do this. Sports logos, political parties, corporate brand names. And we could probably draw that list on out. But people mark their bodies to mark their identity. But Christian, your body has already been marked. You were baptized in the name of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You have an identity, Son of God, co-heir with Jesus, future ruler of the cosmos, because everything that is yours in him. But you have been united with him, to him by faith, as your baptism proclaims. You are a Christian, and that name, it may be maligned by the world, it may be despised by a culture that hates our Lord, but it is precious in the sight of God. You are a Christian. Your baptism proclaims it. And so the word of the Lord is walk according to it. Live out that identity. Walk in newness of life. So moving along, who is to be baptized? The Baptist faith and message is clear. Christian baptism is the immersion of a believer. Christian baptism is for believers. One of the marks of being a Baptist is this very doctrine that we call believer's baptism. That is, we do not baptize the infants of believers. So why do we hold to believer's baptism? We don't have time to spell this out in all the detail that we could. And so I want to make a very quick argument for why do we baptize believers rather than infants of believers. First thing is this. Baptisms in the New Testament occur after one is believed. So the biblical pattern is believer's baptism. That's what we see in the Scriptures. There are no recorded instances of infant baptism in the New Testament, nor is there any express command to baptize babies. Colossians 2:12 connects baptism to faith. That is, which is to say, it's for those who have believed. Colossians 2:12. Mark Devereux, pastor in Washington, D.C., talks about Paul's assumptions and Peter's associations when they talk about baptism. So Paul writes with the twin assumptions that whoever believes has been baptized, and whoever has been baptized believes. And so he has these twin assumptions going on. And then Peter, he associates baptism with salvation, not in a way where baptism is the cause of salvation, but where there is kind of at the same time occurrence. And so we see that in Acts chapter 2 and 1 Peter chapter 3. And so all of these things point to baptism for believers only. And then lastly, proponents of infant baptism will argue that baptism replaces circumcision as the sign of the covenant. Circumcision was Old Testament, New Testament is baptism, and therefore they baptize infants. But I just have time to assert this, not to argue it, but the New Testament teaches that faith is the sign that replaces circumcision as the sign of the covenant. It is circumcision of the heart that replaces circumcision of the flesh. And so baptism it doesn't replace circumcision that way. Faith does. And after faith, Colossians 2:12 mentions, that's when we baptize. So who may be baptized? One who has repented and believed the gospel. Where should they be baptized? Here, I don't really mean to talk about physical location so much. Anywhere with enough water to immerse will do. And depending on where you are, that could be a swimming pool, it could be a lake, a river, a baptistry, a bathtub. I showed a picture a few weeks ago of a brother of ours in Turkey getting I guess it's a bathtub that was in a church, but it was a tub like that. But I've seen other ones in Turkey in a bathtub. So anywhere with enough water to immerse. Rather, what we want to do is remark on the context of baptism being the church. We see here, it is a church ordinance. So it should be taken when the church gathers for worship. So it's not, it's not for weddings or for small groups or for family get-togethers or any other event. It is proper. The proper context for baptism is the church. And while we're here, this is a good, as we transition to the Lord's Supper here in just a minute, it's a good a time as any to remark on the fact that the Lord's Supper is also a church ordinance. And so the proper place for the Lord's Supper is for when believers gather for worship and to partake of the bread and of the cup to remember and to proclaim the Lord's death. It's not for weddings. It's not for small groups. It's not for family get-togethers. It's not for any other time. It is for the church. And so, transitioning there, let's look at the Lord's Supper. Let's read one more time the Baptist Faith and Message. The Lord's Supper is a symbolic act of obedience whereby members of the church, through partaking of the bread and the fruit of the vine, memorialize the death of the Redeemer and anticipate his second coming. Let's also flip over to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We'll read down verse 23 through 26. 1 Corinthians 11, 23 through 26. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." So the Lord's Supper is when the gathered church comes together to partake of the bread and the cup in memory and proclamation of the death of Christ. And Jesus says, "This is my body." The bread is the body of Christ. By this, we do not mean that the bread physically turns into the physical body of Christ so that he's re-crucified each time the bread is broken in churches all around the world when they celebrate the supper. No, we do mean that the bread represents the body of Christ, which was given for us. So Jesus lived a perfect life in his body in our place. But he was tempted and tried in every way that we were, but he never sinned. Then he died a perfect death in his body, in our place. And his body was broken for us. And it symbolized when Jesus took the bread and he broke it before his disciples when he instituted the Lord's Supper. And then he took the cup, and the cup is the new covenant in his blood. And we see throughout all Scripture that sin brings death, right? Sin brings death. So the first sin recorded in Scripture is disobedience to God's word regarding eating the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. What's the second sin? Murder. That escalated quickly, right? Cain killed Abel. That's the second sin recorded in Scripture. Sin always brings death. And that's why God told Adam, "The day you eat of this tree, you will surely die." Sin brings death. Paul tells us in Romans that the wages of sin is death. Someone must die for sin. And then again, we see all throughout Scripture that blood covers sin. That's what the sacrificial system and the Pentateuch, what it's teaching. It's what the author of Hebrews makes clear. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. Someone must die for your sin. Either you or a deliverer from outside, a rescuer, a Messiah, a Savior from outside. So this is what we proclaim, the gospel. Jesus died in your place. This is what we proclaim in the Lord's Supper, the Lord's death, until he comes. So who may partake in the Lord's Supper? According to the Baptist Faith and Message, it says, members of the church. And that is written, I believe, intentionally to be kind of vague or broad to allow for the very practices of Baptist churches. For some churches practice the supper in such a way that only members of that local church can participate. That is not the practice of our church, as I understand it. Bert, correct me if I'm wrong. At Mountain Creek, the table is open to all professing believers who are forsaking sin and in good standing with the local church, a local church. So I do believe this is the most fitting practice. It's the wisest practice, because we don't want to be in the position of where we're barring someone from our table that Jesus doesn't bar from his, right? But we must police the table to an extent. And so the first government is always self-government, right? And so Paul, later in this chapter, 1 Corinthians 11, he's going to instruct the Corinthian believers to let everyone examine himself. And so we should be wary of partaking of the Lord's Supper unworthily, and that is to say, we should be wary of partaking of the Lord's Supper unrepentantly. But let's keep in mind, right here, Jesus, he's not requiring perfection. Perfection is not required to come to the table. If so, Jesus would be very lonely at the table. He's the only perfect one. But the requirement, what he is saying, is that we must repent and believe. So we must turn from sin and run to Jesus. Do that and you can partake of the Lord's Supper. The supper is for those who are forsaking sin. Now sadly, sometimes church members do not forsake sin. They dig their heels in and they refuse to repent. And one measure in our discipline of those people, of those church members who are unrepentant, one measure of that discipline is to bar them from the supper. If self-examination does not lead to repentance, then it is the duty of the church to discipline an unrepentant member. And so part of that is to cut them off from the blessings and the benefits of the Lord's Supper. It's to treat them as an outsider. For one of the things that the supper teaches is that some people are inside the covenant, those who partake, and some people are outside of it. And that is instructive for everybody. We talked about the ordinance being signs that warn. And they warn unbelievers, you're outside the covenant. Christ, you're outside the covenant of God. But here's the thing. This type of discipline only makes sense if we rightly understand and rightly practice the Lord's Supper. That is, if the Lord's Supper is just something we do because we're supposed to, and we do it every now and again, then there isn't much difference than banning someone from the Lord's Supper and banning them from a fifth Sunday night singing. Right? But what if the supper is more than just something we do because we're supposed to? I mentioned earlier about calling us to a recovery of a robust celebration of the Lord's Supper, of the ordinances. And this is part of what I mean. The Lord's Supper is not just something that we do because we're supposed to do it. And of course we're supposed to do it. Jesus, I mean, we see it down there in verse 25. Do this in remembrance of me. Actually, verse 24. Do this in remembrance of me. It is a command, and we should keep the command. But Jesus' commands are for our good. It's not just something empty. The Lord's Supper is rich, and it is rich because the gospel that it points to, the spiritual reality that this physical sign points to, is rich. It is a physical sign. It is a meal that points to the death of Jesus, which is the central event in all of human history, without which we would all be stuck in our sins, headed for eternity in hell, separated from God. It is one of our fundamental beliefs. Jesus died in our place. It's the one truth that we should shout from the mountaintops. It's the one truth we should proclaim every time that we gather, which is why Bert makes such an effort to connect every sermon that he does, no matter what passage that he's teaching on, he's always bringing it back to that core gospel truth, right? Because Jesus died in our place is the fundamental belief that we have. And so that's why the Lord's Supper was the central event in the early and the medieval church's worship service. It proclaims Christ's death until he comes, his body broken, his blood poured out. I want to give here, as we kind of get towards the end, this word of personal testimony about the Lord's Supper. When we lived in Turkey, we lived in a pretty isolated city, small city in northeastern Turkey, and we gathered every Sunday. There was just a handful of us believers. And we would pray, and we would recite the Apostles' Creed, and we would sing hymns and spiritual songs, and we'd preach the scriptures. We do all this in Turkish. Then, at the end, we would do my very favorite thing. Every Sunday, I would stand in my living room before this small gathering of believers, only believers anywhere around. I would hold a piece of real bread for a real gospel. I'd break it. I'd put it on a plate. And Hudson would take it around to each person. Everybody break off that one bread. I'd stand before my brothers and sisters. We give thanks to God for giving his son that his body was broken for us and we'd eat together. And I'd take the cup and I'd hold it before us. And I quote from Hebrews almost every time, so much so that my brothers and sisters would laugh because they knew what I was getting ready to say. But I quote, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. And I give about a minute, 2 minute homily on the Lord's Supper and on Christ's death and what it means for us. I hand that cup to Hudson, take it around to everybody in the room, hand it back, and we drink all from the one cup. And it was the most meaningful thing we did as a church. No matter what the message was about, no matter how bad my Turkish was in trying to preach it, it all came back to the gospel at the end, and everybody understood the bread and the cup. We were a church together, and every Sunday we look back and we remember the Lord's death and what that really means for us now. And we looked forward to the wedding feast of the Lamb. We looked around at our brothers and our sisters, Americans and Turks and Nigerians and Russians. And we remembered our unity in Christ. And we, like I said, we look forward to the wedding feast of the Lamb when all believers of all time will dine with our Lord Jesus Christ. The supper, it trained us, it formed us, it shaped us, it fed us, it nourished us. And God did something in us in our obedience to Him. Do this in remembrance of me. Now the Bible, we did this every week, but the Bible, it doesn't mandate a frequency with which we're to celebrate the Lord's Supper. I do think, just my own personal opinion, that often or frequent would be good words that are consistent with the biblical pattern. But just by way of personal testimony, kind of like Dr. Krause said when he was speaking a few, this is I, not the Lord, this is I, not the Lord, this is I, not Pastor Burt. We've been back in the States for 5 months. I think I've taken the Lord's Supper once, and I feel starved. Like something is missing. I did see in the bulletin we're taking it next week. My mouth's already watering for that. I don't say this to complain. I don't mean that at all. This is just testimony from one brother to you. To know that the Lord's Supper is not an empty ritual. It is a God-given ritual given to us for our good, meant for our blessing, our formation, our instruction, and our strengthening, and our nourishment. Now, what I'm getting ready to say, there's 1,000 qualifications and nuances, and you can ask Bert about those later. But I want to say it as clearly and simple as I can. Christ is really present in the supper in some way. Now, to be precise and to stay away from heresy, there's a lot of things you got to navigate with that statement. But I think it's true. Christ, in some way, is really present with us in the supper. And so the word for us is, let us take hold of Christ. Let us take up and eat. Let us have our fill of the blessings and the nourishment that Christ has given to us in the Lord's Supper. Or as the wisest man once said, and I'll close with this verse from Ecclesiastes. Go. Eat your bread with joy. Drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved your works. So let's be eager to celebrate what God has done in baptism and in the Lord's Supper. Let's pray.